our first scripture reading. I would like to turn you now to the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, and we will read to the first verse of chapter 7. The chapter break, of course not inspired, comes approximately one verse too soon. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Paul writing by inspiration, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And then let us turn to the first book of Kings, chapter 11. 1 Kings, chapter 11, which begins with a particularly ominous word, "but." King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And may God bless unto us and grant us instruction from his own most holy word. Amen. The life of Solomon stands as an illustration and type of much spiritual truth and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of David. And this usefulness as typology and illustration is not undermined or negated by the fact that Solomon was a sinner, and that particularly in the latter part of his life, that sin became prevalent and predominant. For indeed, we learn from those Old Testament types and characters who are directly applied in the New Testament as examples of spiritual truth, that they were, in many cases, persons who failed significantly in certain areas of their lives. They were, of course, all sinners, and no type or foreshadowing or analogy will ever be perfect when it is attempting to set forth perfection. But as we reflected upon the sins of Solomon, we likewise reminded ourselves that sin can never be justified in whomsoever it occurs. And it is indeed a more serious rather than a less serious matter in the children of God on account of the grace which they have received and are cognizant of. Likewise, we are comforted to consider that God uses sinners, and that God is pleased to incorporate men and women like ourselves with our faults and our failures and our many flaws in his purposes and in the proclamation of his truth. And likewise, remarkably, that though sin abounds, though our sin abounds above measure, yet the apostle tells us their grace did much more abound. And Solomon is a saved man, as the scriptures make clear, which attests to the fact that the power of God is such that even the sins of Solomon could be forgiven, were dealt with, could be expiated at the last, which gives comfort to us all as sinners in our time. Every disaster has an origin or genesis. When we perhaps reflect or hear in the media or read in history of certain catastrophes, of accidents, of tragedies which have occurred, very rarely do they come out of nowhere. And we know that there are investigations performed and indeed bodies set up for precisely that sort of work, to determine how that terrible situation arose in the first place. And invariably there is a road, there is a route to disaster. Perhaps there has been a history of poor maintenance of some equipment or plant. Perhaps there have been a catalogue of small errors made by operators or persons in positions of responsibility. Perhaps shortcuts have been taken, errors perpetuated, costs cut to a dangerous level, ultimately resulting in the disaster or tragedy which ultimately occurs. The same is very much true of sin. Rarely does an individual go from a situation of walking with the Lord, of being close to God and His Word in their lives and conduct, immediately and directly into a state of, let us say, gross sin or public sin or iniquity and transgression on a grand scale. There is invariably a root from that original positive and favorable condition into one of a serious fall and error and sin. Very often the most grievous and worse and public of transgressions and iniquities is found to have relatively small or innocuous beginnings, which can be traced up to the point of ultimate disaster. Consider, if you will, that original sin described in Genesis chapter 3, as we observe that our first parents did not in an instant go from honoring God and His commandment to eating of that fruit. But even there we can see a progress in sin. For it is evident that Adam and Eve were in close proximity to that one tree which they had been told to eschew. It is evident that they began to give attendance and a hearing to the devil in the form of the serpent. It is further clear that they began by degrees to give consideration to the sin when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. We see how they go from a questioning of the Word of God to a misquoting of the Word of God to a denial of the Word of God and a transgression of the Word of God. And thus it is that terrible and original sin which set the course and tenor of the rest of human history can be seen to have this progress, this process evident to it. Think of certain other of those grievous failings and sins of individuals which are recorded in the scriptures. We think maybe of David and Bathsheba. Again, that, although it might have appeared almost to be a whim, was not the sin of a moment. For that man had already shown a somewhat callous disregard for the sanctity of marriage in the adultery and polygamy of which he had already proved guilty. And then, when God had blessed him so abundantly and brought him to that position of the kingship in Jerusalem, we see how, rather than continuing in his duties as king at precisely that time when kings were expected to go to war and be at the head of their armies, David remained in Jerusalem, enjoying rather too much the comforts and pleasures of the office to which he had so lately been brought. And likewise we see how that sin began to grow in magnitude from the initial act of adultery and then through various levels of deceit to the point of murder by proxy and an attempted cover-up of the crime. Judas, his name eternally associated with treachery and betrayal, is seen at the first to have a somewhat disproportionate love of money, criticizing the supposed waste of it when a woman broke that box of precious ointment upon the Lord. being given control of the small funds of the disciples and beginning to help himself to them, and then ultimately faced with the offer of 30 pieces of silver, it was a relatively small step to the act of betrayal which he ultimately committed. And Peter, guilty of denial. He again did not go in an instant from ardent following of the Lord to one of refusing even to know him. We see how to begin with. He was troubled in his mind by the very thought of the Lord's suffering and being taken, and refused to accept it, and rebuked the Lord for even talking in such terms. We see his follies in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him following afar off. We find him when his Lord and Master was being sentenced by the Sanhedrin, worried rather with his own personal comforts and warming himself with the Lord's enemies in the courtyard of that house. A litany of sin, a catalogue of failures, resulting in that particularly gross crime of the denying of the Lord with curses and oaths, which grew more extreme with repetition. Knowing something of the course and progress of sin is not merely a theoretical or philosophical exercise. It can be of great benefit and usefulness to us, because we need to realize that this is how sin so very often develops. And if in our first parents, if in David, in Peter, in Solomon, then equally so in ourselves. You see, we are very good defense lawyers for our own sins, are we not? When we find ourselves doing that which inwardly we know to be wrong, how skilled we are at self-justification, at excuses, at identifying the mitigating factors of our own case, at clearing ourselves before the accusing voice of our own conscience, by developing a case for our own defense in our mind. We categorize our sins, we excuse certain sins, we become more habitual in the commission of them. Do we pause to think that this might be the beginning of a course like that of David, of Peter, of Judas, of Solomon? My friends, every sin is a warning sign. Every iniquity of which we are guilty is the first ringing of an alarm bell, or at least it ought to be in our minds. Because sin is like a chain reaction. Sin is like a cancerous growth. Sin is a thing which does not remain stationary or in isolation. It grows, it develops, it leads on to others. Even the smallest of transgressions, as we may so call them in our minds, is like the loosening of a few small pebbles that ere long will become a landslide. This is what sin is like. This is how it works. This is the pattern that we see time and again in the scriptures. And we need to learn the lessons. We need to be warned if we are to in any way benefit from these darker passages in the lives of these historical characters. But let us come more particularly to Solomon, for he, of course, is the subject of our present study. In the documented reign of Solomon, through which we have been coming over these past months, there are various points where we can identify failures and errors which the man committed. and we can see something of the progress of them. But I suggest to you that if we wish to go to the very beginning, or at least the very beginning of his recorded errors, we can actually go to a time before his reign and before he came to the throne. Although to find it, we have to go forwards in our Bible to 1 Kings chapter 14. And in 1 Kings chapter 14 and at verse 21, we read concerning Solomon and his son. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and over every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The reign of Solomon was 40 years in length, after which time he was succeeded by his son Rehoboam, who we are here told was 41 years old when he began to reign. And so evidently he was born immediately before Solomon himself came to the throne. And his mother was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And that description should at once alert us and give us some cause for anxiety, because we know that the Lord's people Israel had been given very particular instructions and rules which governed whom they could and could not marry and form such unions with. For example, in Exodus chapter 34, we read concerning the necessity of separation on the part of the Israelites. And in Exodus 34, verse 14, which is almost a commentary upon certain of the Ten Commandments, we read this: Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And likewise in Deuteronomy and chapter 7, at the third verse, we have a similar injunction given. The commencing verses speak of the nations of the Canaanites, which were to be driven out of the land in which the Israelites would ultimately dwell. And the instruction is, verse 2, When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. The people of Israel were not to intermarry with those heathen and pagan nations which had been driven out of the land prior to their inhabiting of it. And the Ammonites were one such people. They dwelt on the east of the River Jordan, and it was through their land that the Israelites came under Moses before they crossed the Jordan and entered into Canaan. The Ammonites were there, and they were closely associated with the Moabites, a neighboring nation. The Israelites made a non-aggression pact with them as they passed through their land, and yet the Moabites and Ammonites, who had very distantly a genetic connection with the Israelites, going back to Abraham, they showed them no kindness and would not even trade with the Israelites as they passed through. And a reference is made concerning this when in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3 we read, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days, forever." This particular prohibition was placed upon the race of the Ammonites. Them in particular was Israel not to unite themselves unto, or even seek the peace or prosperity of that land at any time, on account of those former crimes of which the Ammonites had been guilty. Solomon was married to Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now, we know that whilst these blanket prohibitions were placed to symbolize the distinctiveness and the separation which God required of his people, yet nevertheless there were certain occasions when members of those races came evidently to a knowledge of God and were added to the company of God's people. We might think perhaps of Rahab, who belonged to the city of Jericho. We might think of Uriah, that champion in David's army, who was a Hittite. We might think indeed of David's great-grandmother, Ruth, a Moabitess. Are we perhaps not coming to too hasty a conclusion here? And is it possible that this woman, who became with Solomon the mother of Rehoboam, was in fact a legitimate proselyte to the religion of the Jews? Let me suggest certain evidences from this passage that suggest she was not. One of them is the fact that immediately before the mention is made of her, the inspired account in 1 Kings 14 verse 21 makes this particular mention to that separation which God required. "He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, we are told, of Rehoboam. And then this little sentence is added: the city which the Lord did choose out. There was no particular reason why that reference should be made there. But you will notice how it echoes the language that we just read in Deuteronomy 7. That there should be this separation between God's people and the nations round about, because God had chosen them out. The suggestion is that that distinctiveness, that separation, was not being exemplified by Solomon in this marriage which he contracted with an Ammonitess. And there are further evidences still. For no sooner has this woman been mentioned than we are told how that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. And then we go on to be given a catalogue of the idolatry and the heathen practices of which they became guilty. You will have noticed too that in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, which we read to begin with, there is a particular reference to Ammonites here. King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you. It seems that Solomon's transgressing of these commandments can be traced back even before the commencement of his reign as king. And indeed, not content with being guilty of this particular sin of marriage contrary to the law of God, we find that he likewise became guilty of adultery, of polygamy, and that on a massive scale. And yet, you see, Solomon, perhaps more than anybody, had got more reason to get his marriage right than almost anyone else on record up to this point in Bible history. Because Solomon, you remember, was the son of David and Bathsheba. Solomon had seen at first hand the problems, the family catastrophes which arose through behavior of this kind. You remember how that Nathan, the prophet, confronted David after his adultery with Bathsheba and gave him this ominous warning from the Lord, where in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10 he said, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of thy son, of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Solomon, in his early life, saw the consequences of his father's sin played out in a terrible fashion. Because almost immediately following this prophecy, we read how amongst David's many children and stepchildren, there arose incest, and fratricide, and rebellion, and civil war across the land. And the sword which arose in David's family through these many children of many wives continued to produce bloodshed and strife, up to and including
Solomon's accession to the throne, where you will remember there were counterclaims to the kingdom by various of these other heirs or pretended heirs to David's kingdom. Solomon had seen at first hand and had suffered personally some of the consequences of sins of this nature. And yet, he did not learn those lessons. And yet, he did not take warning. And, alas, he compounds his folly still further when we are told in 1 Kings 11, verse 9, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice." Solomon, you remember, had been blessed by direct revelation from heaven. Solomon had had God appear unto him. 1 Kings 6, verse 11, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." God had, by direct revelation, cautioned Solomon and exhorted Solomon to keep the commandments and to keep the statutes of the Lord. There are those who crave after extraordinary and supernatural revelation, are there not? Those who want to hear voices from heaven and signs and wonders. They think that that will be an answer to everything. That would be the best possible thing they could receive. That would inspire them to faith and obedience and the service of the Lord. My friend Solomon had it, and it did not halt him one whit in these sins that he then afterward committed. The Lord appeared unto him twice, but even that, it seems, was no impediment to this folly. He had had these first-hand experiences of the consequences of such sin, and neither was this in any way an impediment to him in his crimes. If we are to benefit from such sorry details and dark passages in Scripture as this, then we need to take warning ourselves. If the errors of others are to be in any way useful or beneficial to us, then it is in the extent that we avoid those errors ourselves. Solomon, who in other aspects and at an earlier time in his life is a positive example, is here equally an example that we should take warning by, that we should take heed of. If it was possible for Solomon to persist in these errors with all the advantages and opportunities which he had, then let us, if we think we stand, take heed lest we should likewise fall. Concerning the Ammonites, whose Solomon's first wife, Naamah, belonging to that heathen and pagan tribe, God gave specific instruction that intermarriage should not occur. What was the point of it? Why were these rules given to the Israelites concerning marriage? Was it, and we say this cautiously and somewhat reverently, was it institutionalized racism and xenophobia entrenched amongst those people that they were commanded to keep themselves separate? Was it eugenics? Was it a sort of genetic prejudice or nationalistic pride that they were here being instructed to? No, it was not. That was not God's purpose in giving such commandments. Because, remember, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, everything which happened to them, to the Israelites, happened for our examples, happened for by way of lessons and illustrations to us. And there in that passage we read, Deuteronomy 7, God explains the reason why those prohibitions were placed. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Not because ye were more in number than any people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn. Israel was a type of the church. The Hebrews of old were an illustration of the true people of God, his church, throughout the ages. And we are a chosen people. We have been called out by the grace of God. Now, in that old covenant era, in the case with the type, the illustration, that distinctiveness, that separation was done along the lines of nationality, was done along the lines of biology and pedigree. God giving a demonstration of that separation by saying to the people that they must not intermarry with those other nations. It was a type and illustration of the separation which God requires of his true people. And the separation that is required of us does not pertain to race or ethnicity or genetics. We do not interpret the instructions of the Old Testament as being a condemnation of mixed race marriages. It was a type of spiritual separation which is required of us. And this the Apostle Paul enlarged upon in that passage which we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here he reminds us, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this simple statement can be interpreted in so many ways. It has an obvious connection to marriages contracted between those who are believers. But it runs so much more deeply than this. There are very many ways in which we can be yoked together with unbelievers, if we are not careful. In the business we do in the world, in the occupations and employment which we pursue, in the practices and pursuits which we engage in our lives from day to day. In so many ways, there are the hazards presented to us of becoming too closely associated with the world. And here follow a series of rhetorical questions. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. We are called to be separate. We are called to be set apart because God hath chosen us out. God hath chosen us from. We henceforth, says our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, are not of this world any more than he was of this world. We cannot be physically removed from it.
This he himself confesses in John 17, I pray not that thou might take them out of the world. But my friends, we are to be kept whilst we are here in the world. We cannot be removed from this world. We must not live a life of a monastic existence in some sort of self-imposed isolation. But distinct we must be. Separate we must be. Clear lines of demarcation we must maintain. For our testimony, our witness, and our ongoing walk with the Lord may depend upon it. Come out from among them, says the Lord. Be ye separate. Touch not that which is unclean. And it can be challenging. It can be hard. It can be personally difficult. It can create awkwardness and conflict and difficulties in our daily lives and in practical matters and in the things which we do and do not do, the things which we allow and do not allow. It can be a challenge. But, says God, I will receive you and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And, says the Apostle Paul, who had to prove this in a very personal and real way in his life, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, having that thought of the smile of God upon us, the favour and felicity of our Almighty Father directed upon us when thus we live, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May we, by these words and by the examples of Scripture, be exhorted so to do. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 701. 701, O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. Number 701.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.